refuge and our strength and our fortress. And that you, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, are for us. And we know that there is nothing that can separate us from the love that you have for us, manifested in sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to endure our penalty and also to live a life of perfect obedience on our behalf. And that we are indwelt by your Holy Spirit, who is a down payment and a guarantee and the assurance that all of your promises to us find their yes and their amen in Jesus. It's in his name and washed in his blood and clothed in his robe of righteousness that we come before you now. Amen. Well, please be seated, beloved, and turn, if you will, in your Bibles to the book of Amos as we continue going through the minor prophets together. As we noted before, the prophets are really covenant lawyers, covenant attorneys, if you will. They're bringing the case against God's people for a violation of the covenant they had made with him at Sinai, as well as announcing promises that he has for them based on the promises that he had made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And we noted in the book of Amos that the first chapter or so that Amos is bringing charges against the nations. They have not been faithful to the light of nature, to what God has given us as those who are made in his image. And then the noose kind of tightened as Jacob made it a little bit personal. And he brought charges against Judah and he brought charges against Israel. And we kind of pick up a little bit on some of those charges to Israel this evening in Amos chapter 3. I'll read the entire chapter. This is the word of God. It says, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on the mountain of Samaria and see the great tumult within her and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Therefore, says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with a corner of a couch and a part of a bed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord." So far, the reading of God's holy word. You know, Amos has been faithful to note that Judah and Israel, not just the pagan nations, have shown themselves to be at enmity with the Lord. And so here he is bringing charges against them again. The next section, chapters 3, 4, and 5, all start with the very same phrase, hear what the Lord has to say. And he brings three different speeches of judgment, if you will. And they're specifically against Israel, the covenant community, because they've abused the covenant privileges, one theologian would say. They're kind of denying or rejecting God's grace in many ways. And that this passage is really a hinge in that it kind of concludes the section that came before it, and it opens up the next section that follows. And it says this, it says in verse 1 and 2, it says, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." It starts off with this imperative, here. Here. It's actually how we know the Lord. He has revealed himself as a God of speaking. He accomplishes things through speech, doesn't he? He created the universe with his speech. And then he spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden. He spoke to Noah. He spoke to Moses. He spoke to David. And in particular, when he gathered the nation of Israel around them and he made the covenant with them, he gave them what we often call the Shema, here. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. He's revealing himself to them in a covenant, and he's even given them the covenant name, the Lord, Yahweh. He's a speaking God, and he's calling them to hear. Here they're going to hear the judgment of the Lord, but even the fact that it's Lord, the Lord, Yahweh, talking to them should also recognize that there's a way of escape. Repent and believe in the Lord, and you will be saved. To hear. We're such an image-based culture, aren't we, that it gets hard for us to just sit and listen at times. The same thing was really going on with Israel at the time. They were distracted by the idols of their neighboring communities. They even started to engage in these things and trying to incorporate them into their own worship. They were distracted by what they see. But, beloved, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ in particular. God does things through speech. It should be remarkable to us that he is a speaking God and that we are a hearing people. And this is how he comes to us. And here's really a word of judgment. Here, the Lord is against you. Never something that you want to hear, right? That the creator of the universe is against you. But it's against the backdrop of the bad news that the good news rings so clear, isn't it? The Lord is against you, O people of Israel. The whole family. He's really kind of tightening the noose, Amos is, that nobody's able to escape from this. Oh, people of Israel, the whole family should be echoes of Exodus. He even uses these phrases to remind them that I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. He's in essence showing that he's been good to them, he's been gracious to them, he's been merciful to them, he's been a savior to them, he's been a deliverer to them, and he's been present with them, and yet, as we saw last week, they've rejected his word, they've rejected his grace, they've rejected his commandments, they've rejected his law, and they've just kind of gone their own way. Not just a little minor sin or error, but a wholesale rejection of the covenant Lord. He said, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." That word known that he uses there is a very intimate word. It's a relational word. It's actually used of Adam and Eve when they came together to have children. They knew one another. I've known you. I've loved you. I've been with you. I've been intimate with you. I've been relational to you, but you've rejected me. And then he goes on to say, therefore, I will punish you for all of your iniquities. Is that what you expected to read? Because of this, I will punish you for all of your iniquities. In other words, to properly understand the covenants that the Lord has made, there's both judgment and salvation in them, isn't there? And he wouldn't be a faithful Lord of the covenant if he didn't bring out both sides of it. Think of the covenant that he made with Adam in the garden. Right? I've given you all of these things, eat, be fruitful and multiply, a wife, a world, meaning, rule, reign, and rest, but don't eat of that one tree. And if you eat of it, what will happen, beloved? You will what? There was both goodness and judgment in there. And think of the covenant that he made with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. They stood on two different mountains, and they recognized there are blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. Not for salvation, beloved, but to stay in the land. And they stood on the mountain, they raised their hand, and they had blood sprinkled on them. And they said, all this we will do. And here Amos is saying, you haven't even come close to all this we will do. You violated the terms of the covenant, almost wholesale. And so now you've triggered the curse sanctions. And it shouldn't be new or unaware to you. You actually stood there and said this. You've recited them over and over. You've stomped on my grace. You've stomped on my goodness. You've stomped on my presence. You've stomped on your neighbors. And your brothers and sisters were the charges that he brought last week, right? In their lack of love towards their neighbors and towards one another. And so just by way of reminder, we want to get that in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant in particular, that God judges and brings judgment against nations, not because of their ethnicity, but because of their holiness or unholiness and their unrighteousness. So even Israel, right? They had this privileged position. They were the covenant people, but they had violated the covenant that they made. And so God brings judgment against him, like he did against the Philistines, and like he did against the Canaanites, and like he did against the Amorites. Ethnicity is not the issue. Holiness and righteousness are the issues. And that, beloved, being part of the covenant community is just abounding with blessings and privileges, but it also brings with it responsibilities as well. And so we want to look at three things briefly: the inquisition of the Lord, the proclamation of the Lord, and the provision of the Lord. The inquisition of the Lord is really kind of, he gets into these different cause and effect relationships. God is kind of doing a divine catechism here, a question and answer with the people of Israel, and expecting them to be able to come up with the answer that he's mentioning these causes, and they all bring about these effects, and you recognize those with a bigger principle. Then I want you to recognize why you're in exile, why you are being punished. Isn't because of fate or chance or the fact that you're unlucky. It's because you've triggered the curse sanctions. A divine agency has been triggered. God is coming against you. And so he just gives these simple cause and effect questions, inviting people in to be able to think about this. He asks, do two walk together unless they agree to meet? To walk together really kind of carries a habitual relationship and really a covenantal idea. God had told Abraham to walk before him. And so in essence, he's saying, can their fellowship continue if they are at odds with one another? The law of cause and effect would indicate that if you continually walk with enmity against the Lord, you're going to trigger the curse sanctions. You can't walk together unless you've agreed to do this in terms of some kind of covenantal understanding. He says, does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? In other words, when you come across a lion hunting, the lion doesn't roar so as to pounce when there is no prey. He roars when he's about ready to pounce on the prey. Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? In other words, the cubs does not cry out contentedly when he has nothing to eat, but when he's got a treat that mama brought back to the den, he purrs or cries out contentedly. Not when there's nothing there, but when there's something there. Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? In other words, the bird doesn't step into a trap unless there's some bait there. There's something there to hook them or snare them. He doesn't just walk into a trap willy-nilly. They go to get the bait, cause and effect. Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has nothing, right? The trap doesn't clasp shut unless something's triggered it, cause and effect. She's trying to get him to think about this. And then the last two are more specific, aren't they? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Trumpets in the day were used for a variety of purposes. To signal oncoming army, an invasion, a victory, a catastrophe, bad weather. But they all meant something, and people knew what the trumpet blasts meant. And here, there's a warning, a sign, an invasion, a danger. Are they going to pay attention to it or ignore it? If you ignore the trumpet blast, you do so at your own peril, in other words. I've been in hotels where I've just gotten used to ignoring fire alarms. It's not a good idea. And I'm not saying that I should be doing that. But I've been in too many hotels in my life where, it's nothing. But that time that it's something, I'm going to wish that I would have paid attention. So is my wife, I think. Pay attention. There's the warning's going out for a reason. You ignore it at your peril. And then the one that really hits home, the last one, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Matyer, in his commentary on this passage, talks about God as a divine predator. The lion who's ready to pounce on those who have rejected him and rejected his son and rejected his word and rejected his grace. Who can stand in the great and awesome day of the Lord when this roaring lion comes? The text goes on to say, "For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophet. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" Amos is saying, Yahweh, the Lord of creation, and particularly Israel, the Lord of redemption, the one who nurtured you like a family, the one who took you out of the land of Egypt and rescued you, he is roaring. Be warned. Wake up. Who will not fear when this lion, this holy, righteous judge, the creator of the universe, the Lord of the covenant, roars? Listen, hear, with the intention of trusting and obeying what the Lord has said. It says that the Lord does not do anything without revealing his secrets. In other words, the Lord has not been silent about his judgment or his salvation. There is no excuse or no plea of ignorance that will suffice on the final day at the return of the King. Judgment and salvation have been clear throughout Scripture. We see that in Eden. There was both judgment and salvation. We see that with Noah, judgment and salvation. We see that in the Exodus, judgment and salvation. We see that in Sodom and Gomorrah, judgment and salvation. These are revealed truths of the Lord. And then the most clear one of judgment and salvation is the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. A public event. A foretold event. A historical event. A recorded event. A revealed event that you know what it means. Amos is saying that the Lord has revealed to you in the covenant what judgment comes for and what salvation comes for. Hear, repent, turn from your wicked ways. The opportunity is going out. The key point in all of this that Amos is trying to get through this question and answer of cause and effect is that the things that are happening are not occurring because of chance. They are not occurring because of fate or destiny, but by divine agency. In other words, after considering all that Amos has said, in the last chapter, when we looked at how they had disregarded the word of the Lord and the prophet of the Lord and the priest of the Lord and were just brutal to their neighbors, they should realize, you know what, while we're in exile and while we're being toppled by other nations is not just fate or because we're unlucky, it's because we triggered the curse sanctions. We were disobedient, and the Lord is angry with us, and he's bringing his judgment against us as he said he would. He's been as true to his word in judgment as he is in salvation. We can trust him. And so then we hear that inquisition is meant to lead him to that point of, hey, it's not just bad luck on our part, but the Lord is angry with us because of what we've done. And then we hear these proclamations of the Lord. There's all these verbs of speaking that should ring out to us as we hear this. The word proclaim, the word say, the word declare. Again, that God is a speaking God and he's speaking through his word and through his prophets. He says, proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on the mountain of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. What's all that mean? What's really going on here is that the pagan nations are being called to bear witness against Israel. They have enough information that they can say, you know what? Why these things are happening to you is because you're a disaster. You're a disaster as human beings in the way that you treat people in your own midst. Remember how brutal they were to their brothers and sisters and to other nations? We could bring judgment against you. Ashdod and Egypt, two great enemies of Israel. The Philistines and the Egyptians are, in essence, called to bear witness that it's obvious that you've broken this covenant. It's obvious that you don't love the Lord. It's obvious that you don't love your neighbor. They're on trial for crimes against humanity and against His majesty. And they're so brutal that even their heathen and brutal enemies, the Philistines and the Egyptians, could stand there and say of them, there's all this tumult within their midst. There's all these oppressed people within their midst. They don't even know how to do right. In other words, they're so messed up, they don't even know right from wrong anymore. This is how far they've gotten away from the Lord and away from His covenant. And so it says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Guess what? In 722 BC, Samaria fell to Assyria. God used a wicked pagan nation to bring out the judgment against His holy nation. And they should know by revelation, the people of Israel, not to attribute their exile or their being vomited out of the land as unlucky, that they were beaten by a more powerful nation, but they should view them as the means that God used to punish them and chasten them and correct them for their presumptuous and heavy-handed sins against His graciousness and against His mercy. And then it goes on to say these other things about, thus says the Lord, as a shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with a corner of a couch and a part of a bed. Really clear what that means, right? It says here, and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for this transgression, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altars shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike their winter house and the summer house, and the house of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come at an end, declares the Lord. This is just conjuring up images from elsewhere in Exodus and Leviticus. The shepherd imagery that's used here in verse 12 comes from Exodus chapter 21 about restitution. And when it says a shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs and a piece of ear, so that the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria will be rescued with a corner of the couch and a part of the bed, there's kind of this idea in terms of restitution that if one of your animals was attacked by another animal, Exodus said, and someone tried to rescue it, like tried to save your animal, and they could bring back and show you, look, I tried to save it. I've got a leg and I've got an ear. I didn't quite get it done, but I tried. Right? There's something to be said about that versus this person who just stole it. They wouldn't have the leg or the ear to bring back to you. And so it's trying to say, look, it's still wholly ruined. There's no life here, but look, I have a leg and an ear. And what it's saying, what does Israel have to show for what they do? When it talks about them having a couch and a part of a bed. In other words, all they have left to show for the life that they've had with God is self-indulgence and opulence. Instead of people being able to testify to their love, to their grace, to their mercy, to their care for the sojourners, for the care for justice, for the care for the oppressed, for the care for the orphans and the widows, what they have to show are kind of nice houses and opulent things. It should be embarrassing to them and convicting to them. This is where all these images of wealth come up. The Lord will bring down their strongholds and their fortresses, their winter house and their summer house, their houses of ivory. In other words, Israel had ended up getting fat and sassy and comfortable, like the United States or like many churches. They were indifferent at best. They were oppressive at worst towards the needs of others, and that is distasteful to the Lord. And by the way, archaeologists have found these particular houses during this period. Prior to this time, houses were smaller and relatively uniform in size. But during this era, during the reign of Jeroboam II, there are larger, more expensive houses found that are filled with beautiful inlaid ivory, adding to and showing the marks of prosperity. And again, prosperity in and of itself and wealth in and of itself isn't something that the Lord is against. As a matter of fact, they're gifts from the Lord. But what he's saying is that they had used them in self-indulgent ways and self-important ways and opulent ways and were indifferent to evil and to the oppressed and to the poor. This was all bearing witness against them. And then it talks about these images of these horns at the altars of Bethel. It would scream out to a Jew, there shouldn't be altars, plural, and there shouldn't be any in Bethel. There should be one altar in Jerusalem. So the fact that he's bringing charges for this is saying, you've distorted my worship. You're being brutal to humanity, and you're being brutal to me. You've engaged in false worship. There are many altars at Bethel. There should be one altar at Jerusalem. In other words, you're engaging in false worship. So what he's saying is that you cannot find your security in your fortresses, I'll bring them down. You cannot find your security in your wealth, I will bring them down. And you cannot find security in your false worship, I will bring them down. I will judge you for them. And the rightness of this divine vengeance should make them say, you're right. What can we possibly do? Is there any hope for us? Certainly our hope isn't in giving it the old college try and trying to go back to Mount Sinai. We've made a mess of that. We've been vomited out of the land. We've triggered the curse sanctions. But what should they do? It should be given away to them in our last point, the provision of the Lord. That all of these warnings are given for a reason, so that judgment can ultimately be averted. They're going to have these temporal judgments in space and time for what they've done, but ultimate judgment can be averted. How? Even the words that are used in the text should be screaming out to someone who understands the covenant. The name Yahweh is used over and over. The name Jacob is used. Family is used. All of these should hearken to mind that the covenant isn't just judgment. It also has a provision of mercy and of sacrifice and of forgiveness and of atonement. Where can we find that? Where's the way of escape? A way for us to be able to stand in that great and awesome day when the judgment of the Lord comes. And beloved, I submit to you, the Lion of Judah is still roaring. Here. Repent and believe. All of this is pointing forward in one way to Jesus Christ. All of these little mini judgments throughout the Old Testament are meant to point forward to the great judgment. The judgment in Eden, the judgment with Noah, the judgment in Exodus, the judgment of the exile. All very hard and difficult, but not ultimate. But they're all pointing forward to the ultimate judgment, where a way of escape has been provided by one who is the Lion of Judah. The door is open. All of it pointing forward to Christ, and he's saying, come. Repent and believe, and you will be saved, Jew and Gentile, Egyptian, Philistine, barbarian, Scythian, Jew, Gentile, slave, free. Come. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And beloved, God does not speak for no reason or for no purpose or with no effect. His word always accomplishes his purpose. He warns us. He judges. He comforts. He promises. He forgives. He heals. He chastens. He disciplines. He hardens. He softens. The new covenant has warnings and judgments and salvation in it too, doesn't it? The book of Hebrews in particular. Those of you who have been involved in the covenant of grace and have partaken and tasted and you've heard all these things, if you walk away from your birthright, you're worse than Esau. You're going to trigger curse sanctions that come down upon you that Esau would long for compared to what's going to come on you because you reject the Christ, the one that all of these things were pointing forward to. Amos, like the church today, must stand in the gap and warn of disaster and judgment should one not repent and turn to the Lord, while also promising at the same time an unimagined blessing for those who do. Law and gospel. Law and gospel. The law is meant to convict us of our sins, to silence our mouths, to show us that we need a Savior. And then the gospel reveals the mystery for the ages. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the one who Jews and Gentiles together are brought together in communion into one holy family, into one church, into the body of Christ. This is the mystery, that Paul said, that has been given to him, Jews and Gentiles. One gospel, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one holy meal. All the many days of the Lord point forward to the final day of the Lord. And we, in the prophetic office of the church, stand in a similar position to Amos, announcing the judgment of the Lord is coming. The Lord has also made a provision. Repent and believe. But we stand in a more privileged position and a more serious position because that provision has come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 16. We'll close with this. Paul wrote the whole letter of Romans, kind of showing that the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven, but also the salvation of God has been revealed from heaven in Jesus Christ, and that there's a righteousness that's apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, and it's found in Jesus Christ, and that the great mystery to be revealed is that Jew and Gentile together find their salvation in Jesus Christ. And Paul says this in his doxology, Romans 16:25. It says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. He's highlighting the person and work of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. That to avoid the judgment, to avoid the wrath of God, the roaring lion of Judah, we turn to the Lamb who was slain for us and find our hope and our salvation in Him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for these words. They're hard to hear. Sometimes we don't really grasp that we too deserve Your wrath and Your anger and Your judgment and Your vengeance. But we do love to hear about Your mercy and Your grace. That You have satisfied Your wrath and Your anger against us in Jesus Christ. There is no more condemnation for us. He has fully satisfied all of our sins in His flesh. And You have vindicated Him by raising Him from the dead on the third day. And we find our life in Him. Our sins forgiven. Righteousness imputed, Holy Spirit given, glorification promised, sanctification ongoing. And pray that You would continue to mold us and shape us into the image of our glorified and risen Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.